Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, and thank you, Lord God. We do come and bow before you, Lord God. You are God. There is no other. And you're the good shepherd. And we are just the sheep of your hand, Lord. And we want to follow you. Because we know you will always will lead us on paths of righteousness. You will always lead us, Lord, and your plan for us, your ways, Lord. We want to truly be followers of Jesus Christ. We want to be your disciples, Lord. Help us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit. And may we just hear what you have for us today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning and welcome. We are going to be in Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn there, please. It's a great chapter. We're going to be looking at the last 10 verses or so, but I would encourage you at some point, read the first 28 verses. But we're going to pick up in verse 29. And this verse here, it speaks of election. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the doctrine of election is in the Bible, but some take an extreme position on it, that God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. That's me. I cannot believe that God that I see revealed in Scripture, the God of love is shown in the last verses of this chapter, chapter 28, would choose some to go to heaven and to hell, that Jesus only suffered and died for some. We call that limited atonement. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I came across this quote here, and I think this is great. Whoever said this says, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. Right? God desires none shall perish. All shall come to repentance. He repeats that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It seems pretty straightforward to me. But the Bible does say that we are elected. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it says, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And here's the thing about this, the foreknowledge of and that the definition for that is God's knowledge in advance of those who would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. So that verse, 1 Peter, says it very clearly. The elect are according to God's foreknowledge. That's all I'm going to say about that. Let's move on. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So justified, it means given an absolutely righteous standing before God. That we are clothed with the righteousness of God. In Job 29, verse 14, it says beautifully, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And when you think of being justified, think of just as if we never sinned. But there's something interesting here in this verse. He said, whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's past tense. We're not glorified, not yet. But it's such a sure thing that God can use the past tense in describing it. We are as certain of this glorified state as if we've already received it. As far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. And this is, I never really considered it before, but this is one of the strongest passages in the New Testament speaking of the eternal security of the believer. God says we're glorified. In fact, in the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on to ask seven questions to drive home the truth that a believer's eternal salvation is completely secure in God's hands. So verse 31, Paul goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, what things is Paul speaking of? Well, the all things that he speaks of in verse 28. All things work together for good for those who are called, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That God has us secure in his hands, that he's going to make sure he sees us through all the way to us being glorified with him for all eternity. So to this, what else can we say but hallelujah? If God is on our side, then who can be against us? Well, people can be against us. We know Satan is against us, but are they any match for God? See, we have to remember something, two things about Satan's attacks on us. Number one, they're temporary, and number two, they're limited. They're temporary because he can only attack us while we're here. Once we leave this earth, he can't touch us. And limited, because he can only do what God allows him to do. And in the book of Job, we see this. You know, Satan had to ask permission from God if he could, first of all, attack Job. And then secondly, the Lord said to Satan in Job 1:12, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So God imposed limits upon how Satan could attack Job. Because God went on to say, behold, okay, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan definitely has limits that God has put upon him, what he can do to us. And since God is for us, then truly we have nothing or no one to fear. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So is Jesus your Savior? Is he your strength? I pray that he is. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivering him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God held nothing back from us. In fact, God gave us the one God loved more than we could ever understand, his very son. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 and 12, we know that Abraham was asked to go up and sacrifice his son. And as he was about to do that, we read that the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the word spare that we see in and Romans chapter, verse 32, that word spare is the same word in Hebrew that we see here, withheld. The angel could have said, since you have not spared your son. See, God did not hold Jesus back. He gave us his only begotten Son. And so if he didn't withhold even Jesus, won't he also freely give us all things? And another look at what are these things is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us everything that pertain to life. And you know what? That life is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's all the life we need. In fact, there is no life apart from Jesus. All right? 1 John 5:12. He who is the Son is life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We become a new creation. We receive a new life. We have his love poured in our hearts, his mercies which are new every morning. We have everything we need, everything. We don't lack anything. We also receive, well, I'm going to read Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In Christ, we are complete. We don't lack anything. So, not only is all the fullness of God in Christ, but also believers have been given the fullness in Christ. See, our fullness of life comes from Christ's fullness. We partake of Christ's divine nature, which Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, now listen to this, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Does this mean we become as God is? No, but we share in him. We share in the goodness of the nature which he is. This is further explained in John chapter 1, verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, grace for grace. One commentator had this to say, picture this as waves that continually come to the shore. The Christian life is the constant receiving of one evidence of God's grace replacing another. But we also, the verse talks about godliness. Which is holiness. And we've been given of his spirit, his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we know that this is God's desire for us, the way we are to live our lives. We're to be godly. We're to be holy because we partake of the holy nature of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, back to Romans. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who does bring a charge against God's elect? Satan does, the accuser of the brethren. But Satan's accusations are thrown out of court. Why? Because the judge himself declares the accused person, us, righteous because of our faith in Jesus and our faith on the finished work of the cross. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ died for us in our place. He took the judgment. He took the condemnation for our sins. And then he rose from the dead, demonstrating the power he has over sin and death. So if any dare raise a condemnation, it's a false one. It has to be false because there is no condemnation. The first verse in Romans chapter 8 tells us this. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then Paul here tells us that Jesus, who rose and is at the right hand of the Father, makes intercession for us. So as if what Jesus did for us on earth was not enough, after he ascends to heaven, he prays for us. He goes to the Father and intercedes for each and every one of us by name. Isn't it amazing? Jesus talking about us with his Father. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Is there anything that can separate us from Christ's love? Well, Paul mentions 17 things which could never separate us from God's love. Seven here in this verse we just read, 10 more in verses 38 and 39. So do you think God is trying to tell us something? Right? When Paul wrote these words to the church in Rome, soon after that, the believers there would undergo terrible persecution. See, the Holy Spirit knew this was coming. So what God was doing is preparing his people, reassuring them, and also us now, that no matter what happens, we can never be shut off, never be separated from his love. That is so uplifting, so comforting. There's nothing. And good thing, because there's things I've done that could make people stop loving me. But not God. He goes on in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is a quotation from Psalm 44. And it kind of seems out of place here in the midst of Paul explaining to us about the abundance of the love of God, how nothing can separate us from him. But just because God loves us doesn't mean we're not going to experience trials or have problems. Because Jesus told us very clearly, in this world, you will have tribulation. I wish it would have said, you might have. But those are not my words. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. You know, some people think, well, I'll accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and it's going to be smooth sailing. He's going to take care of me. I'm never going to have a worry or a problem. Some of those things are true, but we're going to have problems in this world. But you know what? Remember that Romans 8:28, all things work together for good? We need trials for our spiritual growth. There's a purpose. There's a good purpose for them. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. See, God assures us that the problems that we go through this life are working for us, not against us. God's got a purpose and a plan for everything that happens. I'm so grateful. So Paul says here, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We endure trials for Jesus' sake. Think about it. We're persecuted. We're attacked because we call ourselves Christians. We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ because Christ lives in us. And when we do suffer for his sake, Jesus promises, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. So I want to explore a little bit more about this idea of suffering for Christ's sake. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. See, suffering for Christ, Paul is saying here, it's not to be considered accidental or a divine punishment. He's referring here to the kind of suffering that was really a sign of God's favor. Because the Greek word, ekaristesthi, which is granted, is derived from a word which means grace or favor. So we see that believing on Christ and suffering for Christ are both associated with God's grace. It's because of God's grace we suffer. Because it's a privilege to suffer for Jesus. There was a man, Dr. Griffith John, and he wrote that there was a time when one time he was surrounded by a hostile pagan crowd. He was beaten. And he put his hand to his face, and when he took his hand away, he saw his hand was full of blood. And this is what he said. I was possessed by an extraordinary sense of exaltation, and I rejoiced that I had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Wow. It's granted to us to suffer. It's a privilege. And I say that because Jesus has done so much for us, and he cares so much about us, that the attacks of the enemy give us a rare opportunity in which we can show our allegiance to him and our love for him. You know, it gives a whole different light on suffering now. That, as Paul's telling us here, it's granted unto us. Because, you know what? Everything we say or do is what? Is to be to his glory. Verse 37. Now, originally, I was just going to share on just this one verse, but God had different plans. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that word conquerors is the word huperkinoa, and it means to vanquish beyond, to gain decisive victory. You know, in a war, a conqueror is declared after the war is over. In our spiritual war, victory has already been declared. And guess what? We're on the winning side. The last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John were, "It is finished." What was finished? What God called his Son to do, ensuring our salvation, defeating Satan and his plans for mankind. You know, Pastor Dan shared one time about how somebody said, "I don't understand the book of Revelation." And the person replied to him, "I can explain it in two words. We won." Amen? Amen? We won. Conquered, declared after the war, and we're more than conquerors before, because we're victorious before we ever even engage with the enemy. So the war's over, but we're still fighting the battles. See, the final victory won't come till really after the millennium, when Satan is let loose from the pit and he gathers an army together and he makes one last attack against God, which is quickly over in a flash. And I know I don't have to tell you that we're going through hard times right now. There's COVID. We have financial problems. Kids aren't going to school. A new administration in our government. And you know what? You may feel like, I don't feel like a winner. Well, don't go by feelings. Go by facts. Go by the truth of God's word. Notice in these verses how many times you hear the word victory. And this is one, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that word victory means conquest, triumph. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, John wrote, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. God's overcome the world, and through him, we become overcomers of the world. Now you might say, well, I don't want to be engaged in spiritual warfare. I got enough problems dealing with things I can see. Well, we don't get a choice. The moment we accept Jesus as our Savior, we're in the battle. And that's why, sadly, some people, like I said, when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, sometimes that's when the most intense attacks come. Because Satan sees this new believer and says, well, I don't want this person go around and being a great witness. I'm going to get him right away. Discourage him. You know, God doesn't look for volunteers. We're drafted. We're drafted into his army. And you can't say, well, I'm a lover, not a fighter. And that was a popular saying in the 60s, you know. But actually, it's because of love we become fighters. It's because of our love for God. And really, we don't become fighters. God fights our battles for us. What are we called to do? In Ephesians chapter 6, we call this. We're called to stand. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So be strong in who? The Lord. In the power, whose power? His. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Again, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, in the last two verses of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those principalities, those powers, those are demonic forces. That refers to Satan and demons. And so not even these unseen entities who are scattered all over the world, not even they can interfere with God's love for us. Indeed, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. And you know, when I first started preparing for this, I was just intrigued by those words, more than conquerors. You know, like just conquerors is just not enough. We're more than conquerors. And it's just another example of how God goes above and beyond when it comes to his children. Our God is a more than God. And I want to look at five examples of this in Scripture that speaks of God going above and beyond. And the first one is in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So this is the definition from Strong's Concordance on the word abundantly. It means superabundant in quantity. It means superior in quality excessive, exceeding abundantly, above, beyond measure. You get an idea how much that is? See, we receive eternal life when we believe on God, when we believe on Jesus Christ, but God doesn't wait until we get to heaven to pour out the blessings he has for us. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. See, not just life, but life more than abundantly. And when we get to heaven, well, then life's going to be abundantly beyond what we can even think of. Secondly, 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord, exceedingly abundant. And we know grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is awesome. Where would we be without the grace of God? The Bible tells us his grace is enough. It's sufficient. See, not only do we escape the punishment we deserve, that's God's mercy, but we also receive abundant kindness, which we don't deserve. That's grace. And where our sin is abounded, God's grace abounds much more. That makes me think of that. God's grace, greater than all of our sin. Because by grace we've been saved through faith. So God's is a more than God when it comes to grace. Thirdly, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Surpasses understanding simply means beyond our comprehension. God is beyond our comprehension. The Bible tells us his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. You know, and I'm grateful I can't fully understand him. Because if I could, he's not as superior to me as he should be. Aren't you so grateful for the peace that Jesus gives us? Peace that frees us from worry, despair, anxiety. Peace that frees us from worrying over things like our health, finances, work-related issues, relationships, pandemics, politics, the future, where we're going to spend eternity. It's the peace that comes from knowing of the love of God and that he has a plan for each and every one of us, that we're held in our Heavenly Father's hands, that he's always in control, he's never going to leave us or forsake us. All these things, I'm telling you, just should give us the greatest sense of peace. Fourth, Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, passes knowledge beyond our comprehension. Can you fathom a love that brings an innocent man, a man who's never sinned, to suffer a painful, horrible death for others? And included are others, are people that hate Jesus. They spurn his offer of deliverance from judgment. They mock him. They're indifferent to him. Every day, people die. And they've said, no, don't want you, don't need you. But Jesus still chose to die for them. You know, the Apostle John said that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not just for believers, but also for the whole world. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus approaching him, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, does that mean that everyone is saved since Jesus died for their sins? He died for everybody's sins. No, because we're saved by grace through faith. It's not a blanket redemption, because it requires repentance and faith. Fifthly, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. All that we can ask or think, and I think of this when I think about when we pray. God is able to go above and beyond even what we're asking. You know, I think too many times our prayers are too small because our God is too small. I have no problem, for instance, in praying for a healing for a person when the doctors have said, there's no hope. Our God hasn't changed. He's the God of miracles. He's the God of miracles in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and today. He's still doing them. And I'll give you an example. As many of you know, our niece Desiree was diagnosed with lymphoma. So she had a biopsy, cancer. She had a PET scan, cancer. So then they wanted to take some lymph nodes out. So they take three lymph nodes out. They look, no cancer. Doctors must have made a mistake. Then they did another biopsy and sent it away to be tested. It came back, no cancer. A miracle. Praise God. He still does miracles. You know, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And in Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job said, I know that you can do everything, and then no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So we've seen that our God is a more than God, going exceedingly abundantly beyond what we deserve or even what we desire. But what about us? You know, I was reading in Exodus, and God, and we're going to turn there, Exodus 35, you want to turn there. He's given instructions on building the tabernacle and all the things that need to be built to be used inside the tabernacle, the altars, the Ark of the Covenant, all the different materials that are going to be used in sacrifices and worship. And, you know, sometimes when you're reading, they're very detailed, and there's always a tendency to just kind of, well, I'm going to just skim through this part. But if you do that, you're going to miss something, because God always has something to show us. So in Exodus 35, we're going to start in verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. And these are the things he's asking for to be brought. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So these are materials that are going to be needed in the construction of the temple and all the materials. These are asking for gold and silver, money to purchase things. So God's asking his people, contribute to this work. Then in verse 36, we read this, and this really spoke to my heart. Verse 36, starting in verse 2. Chapter 36, verse 2. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. They brought to Moses all that the people had given. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, listen to this, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. Wow. They responded with willing hearts. Remember, God said, whoever is of a willing heart, bring. And they brought more than enough. And so as I was thinking about how God is a more than God, God spoke to my heart, are we as God's people, are we more than believers? These people gave more than enough. We're asked to provide tithes for the work of the Lord, the supporting of the church. Now, I'm not speaking of the amount, because that's between you and the Lord, but what of our attitude in giving? Do we give our Lord the first fruits, or do we give him leftovers? Do we give grudgingly, or do we give with a thankful heart? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Are we more than when it comes to prayer? Do we take time not only to speak to God, but to listen to God speaking to us? You know, there are times, one of the greatest blessings for me since I retired is I get to pray with my bride every morning. When I was working, it was just on my days off. So I love it. We spend time in the morning, we're praying. But there's some days I got a lot on my mind. I got a whole list of things I got to do that day. So I sit down with Kath and say, okay, we're going to make this a little quick. And she'll look at me with that face you just made. Really? You know, I'm trying to do McQuick prayer. You know, like McDonald's is fast food? This is McPrayer. McPrayer. No. So I'm convicted, and you know. And I understand, you know, you don't always have people work, you don't always have that time in the morning. But thank God, you know, we can pray to God anytime. We have that privilege and honor. Come before his throne anytime, anywhere. But do we go above and beyond in our devotion to the Lord, in our service, in our worship? You know, we can always do just enough to get by. But really, the most important matter in all this is our heart, our motivation. Why do we spend time in prayer? Why do we serve? Why do we worship? Is it out of a sense of duty? I gotta do this. Or is it out of a sincere desire to please and honor our Lord? You know, Jesus spoke of this, about how we're to be more than disciples. In Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 39, Jesus said, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, then the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, you go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. See? More than what we're expected. You know, under military law, any Roman soldier could command a Jew to carry his pack for 1 mile, no more. Jesus here says, go beyond the 1 mile required by the law and give another mile out of free choice of love. Again, this whole idea going above and beyond the minimum expected of us. See, because we're going to be rewarded when we get to heaven or suffer a loss of rewards. There is a judgment day for believers. It's not the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment that speaks of rewards and loss of rewards. And Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now he's speaking to believers here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he gives further explanation, and I would ask you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And I believe what Paul's speaking of here is that more than our service or anything we've done, it's the motivation for what we've done. Was it for the glory of God, or wasn't it? And if our heart wasn't right, Paul tells us here, we're still saved because we're not saved by works. But there's no reward. There's a loss of reward. And, you know, when I think about it, I go, well, you know what? Why should that matter? Big deal. So we don't get rewards. We're still going to heaven. Well, this is why it matters. The Bible speaks of several crowns that we're going to earn, that we can't earn during our life here. And there's crowns awarded for enduring temptation. There's a crown of glory. There's a crown of righteousness. There's a crown of life. So these are great. We earn these crowns. But what's the greatest part about getting these crowns? Well, it's what we get to do with them when we go home to see Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. Starting in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And with these crowns we've earned, also the rewards that we received, we get to give them to the Lord. We get to lay them down at his feet. We're going to be right there. Picture that. With those 24 elders, with the angels, with the saints, laying them at the feet of Jesus. Being able to give something to Jesus, not as payback, we can never pay him back, but to honor him. And perhaps in a small way, to just say, "Thank you, Lord." You know, and he's not going to say, "Well, I got enough crowns, please, no more, that's enough." No. He's going to be blessed. He's going to be pleased. And what a blessing for us. We're going to be able to bless him. Praise God. But you know what? You won't be able to see Jesus in heaven and receive all he has for you in eternity and all he has for you now. You won't be able to be forgiven of your sin if you don't proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior now. All those things we've been talking about are reserved for those who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the great thing is, it's never too late. God gives us till our last dying breath. And perhaps everyone here is a believer in Jesus Christ, but you know, the Lord put on my heart the other day, there may be somebody listening. Praise God, I hope there is somebody listening. That God's just drawn them to listen. And so I want to pray now, if there's anyone here or anybody listening, that has not confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, believe me, you want all that God has for you. We talked about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we truly have nothing to fear. There's a lot of fear in the world today. Satan is having a wild time with this pandemic. He's using it. And there are people that are fearful. But God has given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if you want to receive Jesus Christ, pray with me now. Father, I thank you for sending your Son for me personally, to die on the cross for my sins. And Jesus, I know you rose again. You rose again from the dead, showing you have power over sin and death and hell. And your victory becomes my victory, Lord, when I believe on you, believe that you died on the cross and rose again. I want all that you have for me, Lord. I want that promise, that gift of eternal life. I want the promise that you will walk with me, hold me in your hands from now and for all eternity. And so I ask you, Lord, I thank you for dying for me, and I ask you to live and reign in my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior. And I thank you for the surety, the truth that I will be with you in heaven for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. Hold my hand, and wherever you go, I will follow. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate communion shortly. I'll ask the worship team to come on up. We finished at the end of Romans chapter 8 with the words,